here, so he can do it. Okay.
Yeah, it's rolling.
It's going. Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning that we can be together to open your word. And we thank you for, Lord, just the blessing of your word and the fact that it is new every morning. And Lord, it never gets worn out. It is always fresh and it always applies. And so we just ask that you would be in the center of our conversation this morning, that you would be glorified in this time. And that, Lord, you will bring those that you'd have to be here for your greater glory in Jesus.
Amen.
Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at the end of chapter 4 of our lesson. Let me see here if I can get this thing to work. Okay, so this morning, we're looking at the last part of Mark 4. Starting in verse 21. And the lesson is entitled Parables for Hearing Ears. So, you know, we looked last week at the parable of the soils and the seed, and we're going to look at a few more this morning. This gospel of Mark is focused on the Galilean ministry. And I am remiss in not having looked at the end of the book before this week. But I wanted to point out to you a chart here that's in the back of the book. There's actually two of them we're going to look at real quickly. It's pages 30 and 31. These are Jensen charts. And you can see here from this Gospel of Mark that he doesn't focus at all on the Judean ministry. You know, he skips it at the beginning. He starts in chapter 1, verse 14, with Jesus being in Galilee. So the whole first year of basic Jesus' ministry, there's no account except for the very introduction of Jesus, nothing about his birth, and then there's nothing about the later ministry as well toward the end. So his whole focus is on the Galilean ministry. Again, this is a gospel written to Gentiles, and so there's just not focus on the Jews. The next page in the book is this one, and this is looks it's an eye chart. You got to look at it a little bit, but it's actually very helpful because it shows the difference in the way the different authors of the Gospels approached their topic. And so you'll notice, for example, the first one is Matthew. He focused a lot on Jesus' birth, and then he skipped a lot of that first year too and covered the second and a similar amount to what John or Mark covered in the third year before the cross. Well, you look at Luke, you know, a lot of that first year is missing. But when you get to John, you find the first year is accounted for, but a lot of the Galilean ministry isn't. So just as we look at these gospels, it helps, I think, to get an overall understanding of what we're looking at. And I just thought this was a useful chart, and for people that are map people like me, that I found it interesting. So hopefully you get a chance to look at that a little bit this week as well, if you're interested in that. Just as a reminder, we defined parables last week to set a spiritual truth alongside a daily truth of living. This is Guzik's definition, but I think it's pretty good. Last week, we looked at that parable of soils. And in verse 13, it says it's the king of the parables. He says, how then will you understand all the parables if you don't understand this parable? So verse 13 and the parable of soils is really a key thing. That's why we spent a whole week on it last week. So what important spiritual truth does the soils teach us? Well, it's the importance of the word of God, the significance of that seed being planted in the soil that there might be fruit. There's three elements for all the different soils, the sower, the seed, and the soil. But the key focus is the soil and the seed, which is the word of God. All the soils are hearers. If you'll notice in verse 15, 16, 18, and 20, they're all hearers of the word. But three of them are unfruitful. They truly do not hear. There's no fruit that came from the first three. It's the ones that were overwhelmed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we were talking about last week. And the fourth one, though, of course, received the word and grows and produces a blessed crop, the crop in the harvest is interesting because I was reading something this week that said a normal harvest for the people that would have been hearing this parable would have been probably maybe a 10 times, or I shouldn't say that, 10% of what they planted, they would get back, you know, in excess. And here we're talking about 30, 60, 100 fold. It would be very significant what Jesus was teaching, the significance of the power of the Word of God. So this morning, excuse me, I'm going to look at this passage in three parts. What do we do with the word? Verses 21 to 25. How does it grow? 26 to 34. And then the evidence of God's implanted word in the last account in verses 35 to 41, which actually isn't even a parable. So let's read together these first 21 to 25. And I'm going to turn this thing off now so I can see more people. So somebody want to read that, the verses 21 to 25.
I can do it, Doug.
Okay, go ahead, Stephen.
Okay, this is NASB. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.
Good. Thank you very much. So what do we do with the word? Light and darkness are contrasted on a regular basis in the scriptures. And so we're going to look here a little bit at particularly the light in this little parable. The question that I had in looking at this very first verse is, well, who is the them? Who is he speaking to? I think he's speaking to, the just the disciples. But the them is the same word that's used in verse 2 and 13 and here in 21. So I don't know for sure, but I believe it's just the disciples. So the lamp or candle, as the actual word is in the Strong's, in this parable was a small dish. And it was filled with oil. There was a wick protruding from it, which could be lighted with a fire. And the parable presents three options for that lamp and that light. But, you know, you have to ask, would there ever be a reason why you'd hide it? I mean, why would you have a light and not have it available for use? You'd put it on a lampstand. You'd put it where it had the greatest benefit to whatever you're trying to light. God's word is our light. And we know that from Psalm 119, 105, that it is the means for us to see where we're going. It's the light unto our path, that we might walk in the light, that we might be able to see. But verse 21 also is interesting in that the verb means brought. Excuse me, the verb brought. Normally, you wouldn't think of bringing a light or, that brought seems like kind of an unusual verb. You might have a light, but this is brought. And Strong's primary meaning of that verb is to come from one place to another for persons arriving and returning. And so that light coming, if it's a person, it seems like John 1 is what's being really described here, describing Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overcome it, did not overwhelm it. So the darkness of the world would not be significant enough to overcome that light. So I think that spiritual truth here is actually the light is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the word, which is Christ, and it also reveals Christ. as God. And so that light is the light of life. Jesus was rejected in Mark 3 by the Jews. If you recall, they said that the works he did were by Beelzebub, that they were not agreeing with what he was doing. They were criticizing what he was doing and said that it was by the power of Satan. But he's still revealing the truth. These parables that he has taught, and there's other ones in the other Gospels too that aren't recorded by Mark, they were given to all men, but he only taught what they actually meant to his disciples, and that they might truly know the Son of God and Son of Man was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the light of the gospel is not hidden, for God has revealed the truth to those that he is ministering to. In verse 22, we see having Jesus' light and the Holy Spirit will reveal the Old Testament prophecies. There's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to the light. So the Old Testament prophecies were the description of the suffering Savior and the reigning King. And they'd been prophesied, but not understood. The Jews conveniently ignored the suffering part and were looking for a king. They were looking for a reigning king to overcome the Romans. And in Christ, though, all prophecy will be fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled in the finest point. In fact, Jesus many times said he was doing things that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was very conscious of all that had been prophesied, and he was very conscious of his need to do exactly that which would fulfill the prophecies. So the scriptures are all about him. He came the first time to fulfill Isaiah 53 as the suffering Savior, but he will come again in Revelation 19 and following to reign forever or as the sovereign, omnipotent, perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as Mark says, nothing hidden will not be revealed, and nothing kept secret to this point will not come to light, revealing the glory of Christ. So verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Be attentive, listen up, take the gifts of Christ as the light and the word seriously. These are definitely important. That verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, is the same thing that he said in verse 9, after the parable of the soils was taught to all of them. And also we see that in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches. It's the conclusion that is at the end of each one of those segments. So how much do we value the word of God? Well, sometimes we may take it for granted. Are we daily in the word? Are we studying the word? Are we meditating on the word? Is that word going with us as we walk day in and day out through our lives? Has the importance of the word of God increased in our lives, especially in this last year? You know, there's so many people that are struggling at this point, you know, and not only in the church, but outside the church, probably more outside the church, where there's just a lot of uncertainty and angst. And, you know, as we have a foundation which isn't shaken by the circumstances of this world, that is something that's attractive to other people as they are shaken. So I would encourage you in your study of the word to be praying that God would bring you in contact with people that you can encourage with his word, for his word will not return void. The pastor's also been reminding us to prepare for difficult times, and the word of our God must be our strength, regardless of what's coming in the days ahead. In verses 24 and 5, take the word that you've been given and use that word share that word, encourage others with that word as you have opportunity. Pass it along, share it with others. What do they believe? What don't they believe? You know, what in God's word is a mystery to them? Do they even know anything about God's word? What in God's word will be their comfort or answer for their questions? There's so many people that have been struggling, of course, with the virus, and there's people that have died. And, you know, if you are a believer, you have rest in that time of death. But for many others, it is a very, very unsettling time. So as we study and apply his word in our lives, God will expand the depth of understanding of his truth, and it will result in us knowing him better and making us more effective witnesses. And we can just pray that God will help us to be the effective witnesses he wants us to be. So take Christ's light and his word and be faithful with all that he has given. Do not hide it under a basket, but use it to proclaim the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So any comments or questions on this first segment about the light before we move into the next couple parables? Anything that you would like to include? That...
What's your thought on the last part of verse 25? One has not even, it will be taken away. What's your thought on that, will be taken away? If we don't use the word as Christians, or it's going to be a sign that someone's really not a believer because they don't do this, or we don't have, or aren't gifted. I was a little bit confused by that.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, I didn't actually spend a lot of time on that. I think that, you know, I was thinking of the talents, you know, and some of the opportunity that I did look at Matthew 25, and I was looking at the talents and the significance of taking what you've been given and use it wisely and in good stewardship. And for the one that didn't do anything, it was taken away. And I think there's an application there, but I did not. I was going to come back to that. I'm sorry, I didn't really spend any more time.
No. Even the talent view and the talent way is helpful, I think.
Yeah, that's Matthew 25. So.
Thank you.
And I have a question on 24.
Okay.
Do you have any, can you give any help on understanding with the measure you use, it will be measured to you?
Yeah, right. You know, I think, don't you, you know as well as I do that as you take anything and apply yourself to it, it's going to become easier, more important, whatever. And that was the way I looked at that, you know, as we make studying God's word a priority in our lives, as we desire to have that word available to share with another, as God would give us that opportunity, he will give us those opportunities. And you know, I think you used to ride on the train and have all kinds of opportunities with people that none of the rest of us ever did. But I mean, it's because you were willing to be there and so on. But, you know, I know from my own experience and my own family who are not particularly literate in the scriptures, there are certainly times where the word speaks to their hearts in a way that any other word would not. And that's my prayer, frankly. I mean, for several of us, we came from a Catholic background. And so, you know, you've heard about the word, but you don't know the word. And what does that word mean? You know, in studying that Gospel of John on Wednesday, you know, I think we've all found the significance, and frankly, all the Gospels, all the scriptures, really. What is the scriptural meaning? What is the scriptural truth? The spiritual truth, just like the parable definition, the spiritual truth here, because we aren't just here to talk about, you know, how to set a lamp in the right place in a room so that it puts out enough light. What is the meaning here for us in terms of our lives, our spiritual lives? How can we use God's word better in our life? So I think it just really means take it seriously, use it, continue to meditate on it, memorize it, so that it's ready when you have that opportunity. So that's the encouragement to my own heart.
Thank you.
Anyone else?
I was just going to say, Doug, I think that that verse has a kind of a you'll reap what you sow element to it as well. Yeah. Right. The effort that you put in is
right.
You may expect to reap from that.
Good. Yeah, I think that's true. Thank you. Well, let's move on here into this next portion. And let's read 26 to 34. I kind of combine these two. Verse, that parable about the growing seed in 26 to 29 actually isn't included in any of the other Gospels. It's only here. But somebody want to read from 26 to 34? Somebody jump out there and go. 26 to 34.
I can do that.
Okay, go ahead, Kristen.
This is ESV. Excuse me. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Okay, thank you very much. So how does the word grow? These next two parables seem related enough that I thought I'd try to do them together. But first, again, we have the sower of a seed. You know, it is a sower, not identified, not significant to what's being described here. The emphasis, again, on the seed. The seed has been broadcast, and the sower's involvement is complete, except for the final harvest. The focus is on the unobserved growth between the sowing and the reaping of the life which is in the seed. I looked at this as being a process of the growth of the Christian life, the sanctification process, the process of going from the seed to the sprout to the blade to the head to the full grain, and finally to the harvest. And at the end of our lives, as we have been faithful and produced fruit, God will take us to himself. That will be the harvest. And Gil actually is the one I was reading and suggested that the seed has reached maturity and it is harvested. But how does it grow? How will the seed grow? How will the word of God and the kingdom of God expand? Well, it's by the power of God. It's by the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:7, we read, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. It is God who makes that seed grow. The sowing of the seed and the water are important, but it is God who gives the increase. With the seed in the ground, the evidence of change happens out of sight. We don't know what's happening, but we know that God is working. In that Corinthians passage, Paul recognizes the water component. And I think that water is probably the prayers of the saints. After the sowing of the seed, appealing to God for fruit, appealing to God to cause that seed to grow. The Spirit of God is what takes that sown word, implants it in the prepared soil of the heart, and causes it to grow. When that word has grown, there is suddenly evidence of life in the fruitfulness of that seed. The working and the power of the power and the purpose of God is one of those mysteries which we really don't understand. But his word is powerful and it's unstoppable, for his word has life for eternity. I think a great example of that is Paul. You know, we know Paul from being the amazing evangelist and teacher that he was, the writer of, you know, a significant portion of the New Testament. But here he was on the Damascus Road, the persecutor of the church, who became the persecutor. It's only by the power of God that his life changed. For the glory of God blinded him and resulted in restoration and new life. 3 days later, followed shortly by him preaching Christ Jesus the Messiah in the synagogue. I think that is such a miracle. It is just so incredible. And it's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. So now all those Old Testament mysteries had meaning. The hidden things were revealed, and he knew the object of his faith was the person of the Savior and not his works of the law. The word of God is not for information, but transformation. It is only by the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone will ever hear and receive the word of God when proclaimed and be saved. His work is invisible, but it is powerful and it is lasting. In verses 30 to 32, we see the parable of the mustard seed, describing the kingdom, how the kingdom could be likened. The mustard seed is a very small seed, not the smallest, but it's a very small seed. In the mature plant, I was just looking at some last night on the internet, you know, and it's probably a 18 to 24 inch plant with some yellow flowers and so on. Normally, you know, it's an herb and it's a plant that just will be a plant. But the kingdom of God may start very small as the mustard seed, but it will actually grow into this large bush, a big tree. And it will be the disproportionate result, just like the fruitful soil in verse 20 that we saw earlier, 30, 60, 100 fold will be the result. The result here will be much greater than you would expect with that seed. The kingdom of God will grow out of proportion from its small beginnings. What started small with only a few hundred believers after Jesus' three-year ministry exploded when the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus at Pentecost. In one day, 3,000 were baptized. In the next several days, more thousands were baptized. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the fruit of that initial seed is very much alive. And the seed first sown was the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Jesus' work of his death and resurrection, the first fruit, is our basis for faith in him as the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is timeless, unlimited, and powerful for every generation. In verse 32, it talks about the birds coming to nest. That's a kind of a mysterious description. I read different things, but it kind of seems like maybe it's a variety of hearers. They may be unexpected in their different origins. They'll come as birds representing the nations or belief systems who come to believe in this message. It is the same message regardless of where you start from. The truth of the gospel may take root in the most unlikely hearer, as the woman at the well in John 4. So faithfully preach the word. That was the word to Timothy. The end of his second letter, Paul exhorted Timothy, preach the word. There's the power. Preach the word. In verses 33 and 4, we see Mark is signaling that he's done discussing parables in this section of the gospel. And actually, Jesus taught parables to everyone, but only the explanation went to the disciples. This was God's judgment for their hard hearts, which was in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. There's actually one other section toward the end of this gospel where there's a couple more parables, but Mark doesn't have a lot of parables. And so, you know, pretty much what we've looked at the last couple of weeks are the extent of the parables. So any comments on this section? How does the word grow? Anybody want to comment or add a comment there or question or anything?
So I had a question here based on kind of how you looked at this this growing mustard seed, and in the parable before that, the growth of the grain as it produces fruit. And it seems like maybe you've kind of hinted at both or pointed in both directions, but I think some people look at this as kind of a microcosm of the kingdom, right? This is how the word works in one individual heart, that the word is sown, and then at some point it bears fruit, and we don't, you know, it's a mystery, it's a miracle, but it grows to be the most significant and important thing, obviously, in their lives, starting with maybe someone just giving them a half of a verse somewhere, you know, whatever their first exposure was. Others look at this kind of more on, and you mentioned the Apostle Paul there. Others look at this more on the macro sense, right? The kingdom of God started very small and then it grew. And you kind of pointed at that too, I think, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and, you know, the growth of the kingdom throughout the whole world and all the fowls of the air throughout the whole world come to lodge in it. Which of those do you think is primarily the emphasis here, or is it truly a both and?
Oh, I think it's both, but, you know, obviously the key focus of Jesus is the individual people. He is speaking to their hearts so that they would come to know the truth. And, you know, the result of that will be large or small, whatever the result is, based on the power of God through that word. But it starts with the individual. So it's going to be, you know, that person's life change that will be the building block for whatever comes after that. So I'd be inclined, it's both, I think, Matthew, but I think it's more focused on the individual. So,
yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Anyone else?
I think. Yeah, Doug.
Go ahead, Dan.
Oh, I was just thinking, you know, when I was looking at this last week, I thought that Christ was trying to be encouraging to his disciples, given the different responses to the gospel. Mm-hmm. This seems like a continuation of that, in the sense that you might not understand how this process works in the parable of the seed, and then also that it's going to have a small beginning, but have a big ending, so that those two things would be meant as an encouragement to those who really did have ears to hear, given the fact that at the present, there were a lot of people who were rejecting, but seems like an encouraging thing that, you know, you're not going to understand how it works, and it's not going to have a huge beginning, but it will work, and it will develop into something much larger.
Good. Thank you. Yeah, I think it was a MacArthur sermon I was listening to this week where he said, you know, Jesus in a way here was just trying to encourage the disciples because there were all these people who were coming and being healed, but there didn't seem to be an impact on more than the healing in their life. And they weren't really understanding. They didn't really get it. They didn't really care. And, you know, there was this real battle between, potentially the ostracism of believing and being identified with Christ, kind of like, you know, on Wednesday night we've been looking at the blind man who was blind from birth and was healed, and how, you know, they kicked him out of the synagogue because he was professing the belief that, you know, Jesus was someone that was more than they understood, and they were supposed to be the teachers, they were supposed to be the know-it-alls, and he was, and then he comes to him specifically, and he believes, you know, and it's a beautiful, just a beautiful account of Christ coming to him. He picked him out initially as he was going out of the temple, and then he came to him afterwards again, one-on-one, you know, just to encourage him. So yeah, I think you know, there's so many times all of us can be discouraged in terms of what's happening around us, what's happening, you know, in the church in general, you know, all of the compromise that's happened over time. And God wants us to stay the course, to trust him and to believe. So, yeah, I think actually this last account here of the crossing on the sea kind of fits right into that. Why don't we talk about that for a minute? Somebody want to read these last few verses, 35 to 41. This is really, really an interesting passage. When I first looked at this, I thought, oh man, what's this going to be about? But the more I looked at it, the more I realized it's pretty significant. So 35 to 41. Somebody want to read that?
Go ahead. I can do that. This is King James. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Okay, good. Thank you so much. So what is the evidence of God's implanted word in our lives? So Jesus' day has been intense. And you know, he has been preaching, teaching, after this full day. And so now he knows he can get some quiet in crossing out over the sea, and they're going to go to the eastern shore. And as we'll see next week, the Father has his assignment there set for him the next morning. But several of the disciples in this boat, probably half of them, are fishermen. And they've probably spent their life on this lake. They know this lake. This lake, just size-wise, isn't very big. 13 miles long by 5 miles wide across. It's actually 600 feet below sea level. And it's a drainage for the mountains to the west. And to the east are the Golan Heights. So you kind of get this picture. It's a bowl. You know, it's down in a low part. And the rocks from the Golan Heights basically hold heat. And it can create some serious winds. They can come out of just nowhere, just arise without any warning. But again, this is night. And in this case, in verse 37, in the New King James, it says it's a great windstorm that arose. Depending on your translation, you may have a great windstorm, a serious squall, or a fierce gale of wind. I think it says that in New American Standard. The Matthew Peril passage says it's a great tempest. And I think the point here is this is an exceptional wind. This is beyond what the disciples would normally experience, which is, I think, evidenced by their fear. And in any case, my thought is, you know, it's a spiritual battle. Satan, this is an opportune time that Satan is taking advantage of to basically test Jesus at this point in time. But in any case, the boat is filling up with water. The disciples look over at Jesus, who's exhausted, demonstrating his humanity. He's sleeping, and they awaken him and experience what they would never have expected. For this whole time period, they have been watching him work, and they have been observers. And all of a sudden, it affects them directly. It affects them personally. His creation power can quickly deal with this incredible weather. All that it takes is one brief command. Peace, be still. Peace, be still, and the lake becomes supernaturally calm. you know, a storm doesn't just calm. I mean, you don't go from, you know, raging water and big waves and wind to total calm. But that's what happened. It is the power of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His word is powerful. It's without equal. Just as he spoke the creation into existence, he's the one who maintains that creation. I was going to spend a moment reading, but I don't think we have time. But I would encourage you to read Colossians 1, 15 to 18. The bottom line is he's the creator and he's in charge. He is preeminent. He is Lord. All things were created through and for him, and he's Lord over all of his creation always. Nothing has changed today. Nothing will ever change until he destroys all of it and makes a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the millennium. Then he will be the reigning king for all eternity, and we will all bend the knee and give him glory. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus will only be here a little longer. And then the disciples will be exposed to the storms of life. How will they deal with it? How will they respond? Do they have faith? It's only by faith that they can respond. This is a faith test. In verse 40, he says, "Why do you fear? How is it that you have no faith?" They've been with him all this time. They have seen all that he's done firsthand. They have heard him preaching and teaching. They have seen his miraculous works. And now they know him in a new way. This entire chapter has been focused on the word, the planting of the word, the proclamation of the word, the potential of the word. And the message to me is ask God for faith, and do not focus on or fear the circumstances. Stand on his word. Stand on his word. He is our rock. Stand on his word. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, John said in 1 John 5:4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. The evidence of the implanted powerful word is faith. Is the disciples' fear greater for the weather outside the boat or the fear of the Lord inside the boat? Notice in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. This is New King James. They feared exceedingly. Jesus ordered all of this to give them more evidence of truly who he is. It was a real life lesson. So we know Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. He is the only way of salvation, the only peace for this life and hope for eternity. He is gracious, loving, unchanging, faithful to his word and his promises. And he is sovereign. He orders the events of each day for his glory. So no matter the storms of life, which he allows, we must keep our focus on him. He knows our needs as well as the thoughts and intents of our heart. May our hearts be strong in his word, that our footing is secure in all trials. May our footing be on the rock. May we be just found, our foundation be solid on the rock. Any other comments about this section before I just go to a quick conclusion? Any comments anybody has? When I first looked at this, I thought this is just kind of an add-on. Why is it here? You know, the other thing too, there's these other little boats that were along with them that never comes up again. I think it kind of is showing us there's nobody else that could help them. It's only Christ, Christ and his word that is the source. So I have a little tiny conclusion here. Let me see here. So Mark is chronicling who Jesus is. He has identified him as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1, the Son of Man in chapter 2, able to overcome demons and sickness in chapters 2 and 3. And now in chapter 4, Mark has taught the significance of Jesus as the living word, able to be received and understood by all those that God has called. Put your faith and trust in him. He is to be proclaimed, not hidden. His kingdom may start small, but it has expanded to the ends of the earth over these last 2,000 years. His creation and sustaining power are functioning under his control each and every moment that we live. But remember, it is a spiritual battle. Put on the armor and go into the battle. He will sustain us. Glory be to his name, and we proclaim his truth now and forever. Okay, well, I think I'm actually a little bit over. So I'll stick around. We can, whoever wanted to visit a little bit more, I'll stick around. And unless anybody has any final comment or question before we go. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark, this Gospel of Mark, which I have too often just kind of breezed through, Lord. Thank you for helping us to see the importance of all that you teach us through your word. Help us to be people of your word. And Lord, just be depending on you and standing on your sure foundation. So we just thank you for this hour. Prepare our hearts to be meeting at 11 o'clock for your study of the word and communion this morning. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you all.